2 Kings chapter 18. How do you want to be remembered after you are gone? If somebody were to write about you, like some of the men that we're talking about this morning, what legacy would they write about in your life? What kind of legacy are you building to leave behind? Today we're going to take a look at two different kings, a father and a son. Hezekiah was a man of unmatched devotion to Jehovah God, and Manasseh, his son, he's a spiritual disaster. He started out as a spiritual disaster, but I want to start with two vital truths that I want you to be thinking about as we go through, and then we'll pull a couple hopefully glean a couple of ideas towards the end of it. Number one, I believe that you can do what you know to be right in raising your children and still see your children stray. We're going to talk about that in Ezekiel chapter 18 today in just a few moments. But number two, no one is ever beyond the reach of God's amazing grace. Both of those are wrapped up in the lives of these two men. This Father's Day, we are reflecting not just on being good dads. We all don't want to be good dads. But we need to trust the God who is our perfect Father, our Heavenly Father. The first thing I want you to see this morning is a godly example in Hezekiah. Let's look at the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Neshuthtan, or something like that. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. I mean, Hezekiah wasn't just a good king, he's one of the greatest reformers that Judah had ever seen. He wasn't interested in pleasing people, but he was interested in pleasing the Lord. I mean, look at the way the scriptures describe him. In verse 5, it says he trusted the Lord. In verse 6, it says he clave to the Lord. In verse 6, it says he kept the commandments. He prospered in verse 7 because God was with him. I want you to pull me back just a little bit on that, if you would. I heard some preacher say this the other day. I like it. Let's put this in overalls. What does a godly legacy really look like? Number one, I think it sets the spiritual tone for the household there. Hezekiah smashed idols. He reopened the temple doors. He was looking and going in a spiritual direction. I mean, I think that speaks to us as fathers to say, we ought to be saying like Hezekiah did and Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not we might serve the Lord or I will serve the Lord someday. Understand that the influences that you're allowing into your family is determining the legacy that you're going to leave. I think also not only do we need to set the spiritual tone in the house, let me just stop and camp on that for a second. Now I'm talking to people that came to church, that got up and came in, and I praise the Lord for that. And I never want to, listen, you could be anywhere in the world, and you chose to be here today. I praise the Lord for that. I don't take that lightly. I don't take that for granted. But it can't be just a Sunday, and that's all of God that we get for the week. It's got to be so much more than that. The time that you spend at family altar devotions, the direction that you sent, the tenor of your household, the direction that is going. Church can't be a part of it. Christ has to be the center of it. What does it mean for me and my house that we're going to serve the Lord? It means that in all things, He, being Christ, must have the preeminence, have first place. And out of that flows everything else. Christianity is not a hobby that you pick up like fishing, where you have just whenever you have some time, then you'll devote to that so you can become a more knowledgeable or a better Christian. When you trust Christ, He wants all of you. He didn't give some of Himself for you. He gave all of Himself. And really, the only logical response to that is to give all of ourselves right back to Him. Not only did Hezekiah set the spiritual tone, he modeled trust through trials. You know, when Assyria threatened destruction, Hezekiah, he did not panic. He didn't bury his head and hope all the problems of the world are going to go away. He didn't lash out. Do you know what he did? He prayed. He prayed. He laid that threatening letter before the Lord, and he prayed. I remember talking to one of our neighbors when we lived in Tennessee. They were going through some financial hardships, and they were Christians, not probably the same stripe I was, but they laid all their bills in their living room, and they just walked all over it and gave it to the Lord. And I thought, I didn't have a problem with that. They were just giving it to the Lord in a more demonstrable way than maybe what I would have. But they were saying, I'm trusting God to take care of this. They weren't complaining. They weren't doing anything wrong, but that's what Hezekiah did. He just laid that letter out before the Lord and said, Lord, I can't do anything about this. His initial reaction wasn't panic, it was prayer. Dad, what's your initial response when trials come? I need to fix this. I need to get on top of this. I need to get ahead of this. I need to do something. And something I think God has just programmed into the very fiber of a husband, of a father, someone that God has given the responsibility to provide for the family and protect the family. We want to do, and then when we can't, then we pray. I've done all I can do. Now all I can do is pray. Can I tell you, that's the wrong thinking. That's backwards thinking. What He wants us to do is start with prayer. Let's start with prayer and then see what He wants us to do. Not only did He model trust in trials, He was seeking the Word of God. Hezekiah went to Isaiah. He wanted God's direction. He wanted to know the pulse and the heartbeat of God the Father. And as fathers, we're going to have to teach our children the Word of God. We're going to have to teach them to get God's heartbeat on subjects that aren't directly mentioned in Scripture. How are they going to live life? Well, listen, this book either has all we need for life and godliness or it doesn't. But if we don't teach our children how to use it, if they don't understand that this is the source, not of just life, but the abundant life, then we've missed our calling as fathers. The Word of God is not an option. It's our compass. It's really our oxygen for life. Not only did he seek the Word of God, but he led in prayer. He was humble. When death came near Hezekiah, he didn't complain. He just turned his face to the wall and poured out his heart to God. Now, I talked already about modeling trust during trials. Fathers never want to look weak in front of their children. But I will tell you, the strongest thing you can do is pray. Is pray. Let your children see you pray. Help them to be a part of a prayer culture in your home. I like what one preacher said. He says, not perfection, but direction. We are to be moving toward Him. And prayer has got to be a steady part of that. But Hezekiah was a godly example. He brought revival to Judah. God blessed that. It was incredible. But then we get to a generational error, Manasseh. There's a godly example of Hezekiah, but there is a generational error, if I could put it that way. There's a hiccup there. What happens? The son of this godly man is really known as one of the worst kings Judah ever had. He reigns for 55 years. It's shocking when I read that. That's not what I expect. Now, you know Manasseh is not a good king, but I want you to read that with new eyes, with fresh eyes, to think about that. You're in chapter 18 of Kings. Move over to chapter 21, if you will. Look at verse 9 with me. But he hearkened not. In verse 9, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. He was such a wicked king that he was more wicked than the wicked nations that God had already judged and condemned. He reigns for 55 years, and early on, spiritually, he is a disaster. He hits rock bottom. Look at verse 3. It says, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he reared up the altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the house of heaven and served them. He rebuilt what his father had torn down. Oh, this is a tragedy. This is heartbreaking when you read this. All the idolatrous altars that Hezekiah had removed, Amaziah puts them right back up. I don't know what kind of household Hezekiah or that Manasseh grew up in. But I see two extremes in our culture today. And one is rigid and rules with no why, with no understanding. It's just do and do and don't do and do this and don't do that. And because we're Christians and there's no understanding, there's no relational understanding with who Christ is, and it is rules and regulations. And what I see oftentimes is young men or even young ladies, when they get out of the house of that, they want to break free from the rules. I just can't be under this anymore. And sometimes it's not a major break. Sometimes it's just a step to the side. Whether it's music, theology, whatever it is, they just want to throw the yoke of their family and their growing up right off. But then on the other end of the spectrum, I've seen some people that did not have any structure at home. And it seemed as though it were a free-for-all. And let me tell you, those young people, you know what they gravitate to? Rules, regulations, and their idea of Christianity is doing and not doing. And so you could almost say it seems like there's a cycle of rules and regulations, the children that have been put under that yoke, and they break free, and so their children have no rules. They don't have stability. They don't have that safety, and so they gravitate towards that. And what are their children going to have? The rules and the regulations. And it's just a cycle. You see, there's got to be a balance there. And not just rules of do's and don'ts. Does God want us to do some things? Yes, He does. Does He want us to abstain and avoid things? Yes, He does. But why? So we can know Him better. So we can walk with Him. And God has never told us not to do something that it wasn't for our own in our own interest. Everything that He holds back or keeps us from, He is holding back for our goodness, our betterment. Again, I don't want to say things that are arguing from silence, But it seems to me, as soon as he comes to power, as soon as his father dies, he's rebuilding everything. And he says, listen, the serving Jehovah is too restricting just to have him. I remember granddad, and I remember all the freedom and the liberty that we had, and we were still spiritually minded, and we still served God in a sense. Verses 4 and 5, we'll not take time to read it, but he introduces pagan worship back into the temple itself. He defiles the temple of God. He was breaking all the barriers. The very place where Jehovah's name dwelt, the very place where they worshiped God, he brought this idolatrous worship in of Baal. Verse 6, he practiced witchcraft, consulted with familiar spirits. Verse 6, again, he offers his own son in the fire, this child sacrifice, it's absolutely an abomination in the eyes of Jehovah God. I mean, he is worshiping Moloch. He's imitating the nations that they're supposed to be driving out. As a matter of fact, he looked more and more like the world. I've just noticed that. People that throw off the bonds of their growing up, they say, well, I have liberty, I don't have to do this, and I don't have to, and they miss out on the relational aspect of Christianity, and they look more and more and more like the world that they're trying to reach. Listen, I believe that the Bible calls us to be separate, be separate, say the Lord. There should be a difference. And when we become so much like the world that we can't tell ourselves apart from the world, there's a philosophy, it's called be like them to win them. Let me tell you, that's antithetical to what the Bible teaches. And so we have to be different. When we water our message down, or excuse me, when we get rid of all the shackles of the do's and the don'ts so that we can be like the world, we've lost the message and the power of the message. See, the gospel message transforms. It changes. But if you're like the world, what does it change to or from? The Bible says that we need to be a peculiar people. That's something we need to be teaching our young people. You're going to be different than the world. You're going to have different standards. You're going to have different ideas about marriage. You're going to have different ideas about relationships. You're going to have a different idea of what it is to work for a living. I'm just saying we're going to be different than the world. Verse 16, it talks about him filling Jerusalem with innocent blood. I couldn't track this down to be fact, but Jewish tradition says that he's the one that has Isaiah executed. I mean, when you compare Hezekiah and his son Manasseh, to me, it is absolutely shocking, shocking how unlike they were as leaders, as kings. The contrast between Hezekiah and his son is one of the most jarring generational divides in all of Scripture. Two kings, a father and a son. One cleanses the land, one brings revival, the other corrupts it. One trusts in Jehovah, one rejects Jehovah outright. I mean, it's a study in contrasts, in complete opposites. I want to show you four major areas of contrast between these two men. And I hope that we can learn something from them. First thing I want you to see that they were so different in is their concept or their view of worship. Hezekiah had a real zeal for true worship. In 2 Kings 18, he removes the high places. He's one of the few kings that did that. He broke down the images. He even broke down the brazen serpent, right? That Moses had made, that the people were healed by because they had begun worshiping it. Hezekiah's goal was purity in worship so that Jehovah alone would be magnified. Well, we've already talked about Manasseh, what he's done. He invited idolatry right back in. He undid all the reforms that his father had put in. I mean, to set up a pagan altar inside the house of the Lord. I mean, he didn't just tolerate false worship. He celebrated it. We have to have leadership in the home, in the churches, that sets the right spiritual tone. Listen, it's not an accident with the instruments that we use to worship God. It's not just, we just had a couple pianos left over and we threw them up on the platform. I'm thankful for everyone that is part of the orchestra. You add so much to our worship. But the songs that we pick, the style of music, all of those things are not just accidental or incidental. It's on purpose. It's aimed at glorifying God. And we want to have a church atmosphere that feeds the Spirit and not the flesh. We need to make sure that we're teaching our young people that. Help them to understand. You know, it all started with their view of God's Word. Their view of God's Word. Hezekiah submitted to the voice of God's prophet. When Isaiah brought God's Word, whether it was a promise or a rebuke, Hezekiah responded with humility, with faith. He grasped and held on to the promises that God had given. I mean, when Assyria threatened Jerusalem, I already said he laid out the letter. He gave it to God. But he trusted in the promises that God had given through that. When you look at Manasseh, he didn't hold God's word in high esteem or high regard. He ignored the prophets. He hardened his heart. If you look back at chapter 21, look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the Lord spake by his servants to the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, in verse 12, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." It's not here that Manasseh repents. He didn't just resist God's word. He rebelled against it, and then he led others to rebel against it. Fathers, we need to model not just reading God's word, but heeding God's word. We ought to have a reverence for the word of God. We can't have a vocabulary that has the word yabut in it. I don't know if you know what a yabut is. I know this is what God said, yabut, this is what we're going to do. We need obedience to the word of God. Where do you think your children are going to get their view and perspective on power or authority and responsibility? I think it starts in the home. It starts with the fathers. Hezekiah used his authority to bless the people, lead them into truth. His leadership was marked by spiritual revival, national prayer, moral courage. I mean, we've talked about all those things. He didn't see the throne as a platform for personal gain or greatness, but he saw it as a stewardship before God. Dad, let me tell you, God's given you authority in the home, but it's not for your personal gain. Your children are not your servants. Now listen, children ought to learn to work. They ought to be helpers around the house. They ought to have chores. They ought to be doing these things. There's no doubt about that. But they're not your servants that are just there for your pleasure and to be quiet and out of your way the rest of the time. That's not it. Manasseh, he used his power selfishly. Cruelly. He shed innocent blood very much, the Bible says in verse 16 of chapter 21. His leadership was not about righteousness. It was not about promoting or promulgating God's will for the nation. It was about self-interest, about control. And he kept that power through fear. Do you know you can get your children to obey through fear? It's possible. And I remember seeing a little chart in a book I read early in my journey as a father. And I'll lay out the chart for you. It starts out here very high where it talks about physical force. You can grab your two-year-old, take them to their room, and make them pick up their toys. And maybe at 2 years old, you can help them do that. You can threaten them with corporal punishment, and then you can carry it out. But unto a certain age, what starts down here is influence. So you have the physical, if I could say, control is tempered by influence. When they're two, you don't have a lot of influence. They don't speak English real good at two. But what happens as they grow older, that influence grows, and your ability to control their actions decreases. Because one day, they'll be looking at you in the eye. You're not going to be able to tell them, because I said so. Although you might slip in, I do know where you sleep. But the influence has to grow greater than the ability to make them do what you want them to do. How do you have that influence? It's not by threatening them. It's by leading them. When they know that you want their best interest and not just your own, there's a trust that is developed there. Power in the hands of a humble man builds. Power in the hands of a rebellious man or a selfish man destroys. Let me give you one last thing on what they saw differently with their legacy. Their legacy. Hezekiah leaves behind a testimony of revival. He wasn't perfect. In the last 15 years is not the brightest spot on his record that God gave him, but he did trust the Lord, and God did honor him. And so when I think of Hezekiah, I don't think of those last 15 years as much as I think about the trust and the testimony of courage and dependence on God. And when we think about the kings of Judah, Hezekiah rises, floats to the top of a very small number of kings that were godly. But Manasseh, he leaves a spiritual crater. Even though we're going to see before we're done today, he repents. Praise God, he repents. But his earlier reign had done irreparable damage to Israel. The people followed his leadership into sin. I don't think Judah really ever recovers from that completely. In fact, Scripture says that because of Manasseh's sins, judgment on the nation was a certainty. Verse 26 of chapter 23, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. How could two men from the same family be so far apart spiritually? I think the answer is sobering. It's simple, but it's sobering. And it's simply this: every generation must choose to follow God for themselves. There is a personal responsibility. I don't know who said it, but I like it. God has no grandchildren. Just because your parents or your grandparents walked with God, it doesn't mean you will. And just because you raise your child in the truth, it does not guarantee that they're going to walk in it. So where do you draw the line? How do you know whose fault it is when there's a prodigal? Well, when I'm talking to fathers, I say, "Dads, you have a responsibility. You're going to be judged on how you raise your children." I like what Rand Paul says. It is our responsibility to make it as easy as possible for our children to do right and as hard as we can possibly make it for them to do wrong. That's our responsibility. Proverbs 23:6. Right, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they depart, they'll not. And when they grow old, they'll not depart from it. That is the general principle. we whet their appetite for those things that are good. By the way, if we're whetting their appetite for the world, they're going to have an appetite for the world when they get older. So we have a responsibility as parents to make it easy for them to do right, easy to follow Jehovah. Easy to become a Christian and live their life right in the middle of God's will. We want to make it hard. Put as many obstacles in their way for them to turn away from living for the Lord. But when I'm talking to young people, I can say it doesn't matter what kind of father you had. God requires that you live for Him. Ezekiel 18 is one of the most, I think, powerful testimonies that reminds me that we can try to raise our children right, but ultimately God has given each child a free will to do according to what they want to do. It would be great if I could say, listen, as a perfect parent, I'm going to have perfect children. First of all, there's never been a perfect parent. Second of all, there's no perfect children. You know, the children of Israel, they caught on to this. And so what did they say? Well, listen, we're the way we are because of the way our parents were. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. I'm running out of time, so I know Ezekiel's hard to find. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying in verse 2, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the father have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Let me just tell you what that means just very quickly. What they're saying is, because the parents have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth have that tingly feeling. And what they're saying is, because my parents are that way, it is why I am this way. It's not my fault, it's my parents' fault. You know, if God were to accept that excuse, then he would have to go to that previous generation. And he'd say, what have you done? And what would they say? They would say, it's not my fault, it's my parents' fault. And it goes all the way back to Adam. I like what Jim Benny used to say. He'd say, Adam says, not my fault, it's the wife you gave me. And when God goes to Eve, he'd say, listen, it's the serpent, and he doesn't have a leg to stand on. I'm just saying that's what Jim Benny used to say, all right? That's not what I would say. But that's not where the passage stops. They're saying, it's not my fault that I am the way that I am. It's not my fault that I'm sinning. It's because my parents are this way. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. And then in verse 4, he makes it clear that every soul is responsible to God for the decisions that they make. He says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He said, listen, you're not able to say it's your parents' fault because you have a direct responsibility to me. You say, my parents, they weren't very godly. It doesn't matter. You have a responsibility to live for God. That's your responsibility. You don't get to say my parents didn't raise me the way that I could have had some advantages. It's not fair. No, listen, you have the responsibility. God's given you a free will. You can break the chains and live for God in this generation regardless of the history that you have. Let me tell you, I'm a trophy of grace. That's my life. That's my testimony. And I don't want to sit standing here to pat myself on the back. I want to praise God. He's given me that opportunity to be able to live for Him. Young person, you have no excuse not to live for God. You have no excuse. This ought to be a clarion call. Well, let me give you that third point just very quickly. We have a godly example in Hezekiah. We have a generational heir in Manasseh, but we have a glorious redemption. Manasseh's return. You can turn to 2 Chronicles 33. You can look at verse 12. This is kind of a surprise ending. Now let me be clear, it's a surprise to us. It's not a surprise to God. God in his mercy sends judgment. That sounds antithetical, doesn't it? God sends judgment out of mercy. Why? To draw the country back to himself. The Assyrians took Manasseh, this wicked king, captive. They bind him with chains. They drag him back to Babylon. And there, in the darkness of a dungeon, he remembers the God of his father. Look at verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. And God heard and answered his prayer. Hallelujah. Manasseh was restored unto Jerusalem and began to try to unwind and undo the damage that he had created. He removed the foreign gods. He repairs the altars of the Lord. He commands Judah to serve the Lord. And we see God's grace writ large on this passage, on this life. I mean, the grace of God reaches down to the darkest, deepest corner. Forgives him, restores him. There are still consequences. There are still scars. They didn't disappear, but the redemption is real. God is always ready to forgive. He's waiting to forgive. I hope this is a clarion call to every father and mother with a wayward child. Never stop praying for that prodigal. If God can reach a Manasseh, he can reach a son that is wayward, a daughter that is wayward, a grandson or a granddaughter, a sibling. God can do that. Maybe there's someone here this morning under the sound of my voice that is themselves wayward in a way. I want you to know you're one prayer away from being right with God. The very one who has wandered away from the Lord, this is your invitation to come home, to be right with you, with your God and with your family. Aren't you glad that God's mercy endures forever? So here we have two kings. One that sets the right example and one that takes a dark detour. But God was working in both of them. Don't lose sight of that. Hezekiah, he teaches us to be faithful now. Manasseh teaches us that it's never too late to turn back to God. Yeah, let me give you just four or five things just very quickly. One of them we've already talked about, so I'll not spend any time on it. Number one, even godly fathers can have prodigal children. I don't understand it. I've seen families where children are serving the Lord with their lives, and others turn their back on God altogether. Same house, same influences. The only difference is the will of that child is different. They're responsible to God. But as parents, we can't just model it, we have to teach it. I don't know if there was no discipleship or what discipleship, if any, was in the house of Hezekiah to Manasseh. I don't know. I'm speaking from silence as far as that is concerned, but I know that it is important for us to model faith to our children, but it's not enough. We need to teach it deliberately. Explain it. Disciple them in it. The church is here to be a help on what's going on at home. It can't be the only thing that's going on at home. Third, I mentioned this already, never give up on a wayward child. I mean, Manasseh looked hopeless. From all outward, everyone looking from the outside would have said there's no hope for this man. I think God takes pleasure and winning those men to himself, winning those women to himself. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep trusting. The last thing I want to remind you is that grace is available. Even those that are furthest away from what they know to be right. God restored Manasseh. He can restore you as well. On this Father's Day, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the godly fathers that we have at Maranatha Baptist Church. Praise God. But don't stop. Don't stop living for the Lord. Don't stop modeling. Don't stop discipling your kids or your grandkids. The influence that you have is immeasurable. If you have one that has walked away, pray. Just keep praying. God can reach him.